So one of the things I saw, I found this very interesting on a news feed. Of all people, this is something that came from the great theologian Hulk Hogan from wrestling fame, you know. I remember my family was big Hulk Hogan fans, you know, when our kids were little. And of course, whether you are or not, he has said something that is very interesting, I think. He said this. He said, and this was on his Instagram feed, and it made quite a bit of news because there's a lot of pushback, what he had to say. Anybody here heard that, this tweet? Pretty interesting, or Instagram post. So this is via Hulk Hogan's Instagram page. He says, "Word up, can you handle the truth, my brother? Only love, HH," of course, Hulk Hogan. "In 3 short months, just like he did with the plagues of Egypt, God has taken away everything we worship. God said, 'You want to worship athletes? I'll shut down your stadiums. You want to worship musicians? I'll shut down your civic centers. You want to worship actors? I'll shut down your theaters. You want to worship money? I'll shut down your economy and collapse your stock market. You want to go to church and worship me? I'll make it where you can't go to church. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.'" He continues, "Maybe we don't need a vaccine. Maybe we need to take this time of isolation from the distractions of the world and have a personal revival where we can focus on the only thing in the world that really matters, Jesus." Isn't that awesome? Of course, he got a lot of pushback, you know, on that from the world. Well, God bless him, because that's something that needs to be heard. It's interesting. I pointed that out a few weeks ago. God was kind of showing me, you know, that never have we remembered a time where there was no sports, you know, or you couldn't go to a concert if that's your thing, or, you know. And of course, this country worships money so much, and of course, all that's gone haywire. Connected with that, I thought it was interesting, and I've just been hearing in my spirit, and maybe you have too, that we have a great need to repent of our sin as a nation, you know, and as people. And just in my own devotional time, I recently read through the book of Jonah. And I thought this was interesting. I read this the other day. And of course, Jonah, without going through the whole story, ends up at Nineveh, was fighting against God, ends up going to Nineveh, and he doesn't want them to be saved. And he pronounces his judgment, you know, judgment is coming. And then this is what happened. He says, it says in verse chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout all Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles." Now, just sort of think of this, that you'd be like Donald Trump putting on sackcloth and ashes, of course, a symbol of mourning and grieving, and then proclaims this throughout the whole nation. "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. And do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And a heathen king, one of the most, you know, we've gone over that many, many times in our Isaiah study. They were a cruel people. And yet they could sense the judgment of God coming just on the word of Jonah and repented. So let's pray that us and all of our nation can come together and repent. And perhaps maybe I was on a conference call last night with pastors from all around the world, actually, through Works of Power, this missions organization I'm part of. And so we were praying with people from India and Sri Lanka and El Salvador and all over the world, you know, and it was such a wonderful thing. And they're all talking about the same thing, this coronavirus. So let us repent and let's take, and maybe even fast, you know, that's something that in America we don't do. But perhaps this is something we may need to learn to do, to fast. And really, as the Bible would say, afflict our souls in that sense, to repent and seek God's face and ask Him to heal our land. All right, well, all that being said, open your Bibles tonight to Isaiah and in chapter 44. And we're going to be studying tonight a very prophetically specific section of Scripture. And by that, I'm meaning that God is so specific that it's even unusual for God to do this as He does it. So He actually is going to name a person some 200 years before he's even born. He's going to name him by name and going to give him a task to do and tell him how he's going to do this, you know, long before his grandparents were ever born. You know, I mean, this is, it's absolutely amazing what we're going to see here in Isaiah 44. And we're going to get into 45. We won't get through the whole thing, but we'll get through a little bit of it, God willing, as we go. So let's begin now at Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Isaiah writing saying, "Yet hear me now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." We think of a lot of the millennial guys, you know, today, because they have tattoos all over their arms and things like that. A lot of people have that, you know. And they're putting the Lord's name on there. And so you can sort of see that happening now in that way. But here in these first five verses, we see again, as we talked about this, I don't know, a month or so ago, about the use of both Jacob and Israel as a comparison in the Scripture. And he uses a third name, too, called Jeshurun. This term is only used like three times in the Old Testament. And so we've talked previously about this, but we want to remember that Jacob and Israel, which, by the way, are the two answers, I think, to your first questions there on your answer sheets, Jacob and Israel are two sides of the same person. By the way, if you didn't know, I publish a question and answers. And you can pick those up, and I think those are sent out to the church membership. And if you're listening by the internet and you would like to get a copy of that, we would be happy to get that to you as well, another handout that we'll be looking at later today. So Jacob and Israel, two sides of the same person, sort of a split personality if you wanted to say that, you know. And, of course, Jacob being the given name, that we have Abraham, Isaac, and, of course, Jacob comes forth. And then into Jacob's life then, after he has a family and he is getting ready to confront his brother Esau, he wrestles all night with the angel of the Lord. And, of course, I believe that's Jesus Christ who he's wrestling with. And he says, well, what is your name? And then he says, well, what is your name? And he says, it's Jacob. And he goes, you're no longer going to be called Jacob. I'm going to call your name Israel. Now, Israel has a variety of meanings. But in the context of what we're talking about here today, Israel is representing the good of what Jacob was going to become, who God had created him to be, was Israel. In some of your Bibles, you may see in the margin that it means governed by God or prince with God. So in that sense, he's talking about the God-believing man, the God-following man, the believer, if you will. Israel, in its sense in the Hebrew, actually comes from the fact that he wrestled with God. So it has that meaning as well, or contending with God. But in this sense, we're talking about that he was governed by God. In other words, he fell under the authority of God. And of course, the interesting story about that was that after he encountered the angel of the Lord, Jacob then had his name changed, as we just mentioned. But at that point, it says that God touched him on the hip, and he was then crippled, in a sense, that he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. And I remember the Lord showed me this a long time ago. The same thing happens in our lives, that when we fall under the authority of God, that our lives and our walks are different at that point, whether you want to call it a limp or not, that we need to lean on Jesus Christ, and we long to lean on him. And, of course, that was the representation of Israel as he moved forward. Well, so as opposed to the man that is governed by God, we have the natural man, Jacob. And of course, Jacob, the conniving heel catcher. We don't use the word conniving much, but you could think of the more slimy, maybe salesperson or someone trying to, you know, take money from you. That's what the idea of a conniving person is. Even when he came out of the womb, Jacob is grabbing his brother Esau's heel. And he got the name heel catcher, which is the real meaning of Jacob, you know. Jacob, the heel catcher, began to be known as the supplanter. And if you had somebody that was trying to supplant you in your job, they're trying to take your job, or trying to supplant you from your wife or from your husband. Somebody is trying to take something that is yours. That is what Jacob is known for as a natural man. It is interesting that it's not what God says about Israel that's so interesting to us, because, okay, well, he was a good guy at that point. It's what he says about Jacob that gives us hope, right? That Jacob, the conniving deal maker, the guy that's out there, you know, wheeling and dealing and looking out for himself, the selfish man, and yet it is God who says of him that he is my servant. And that gives us all hope, you know. We're all come from different backgrounds. And maybe some, when we compare one horror stories of what we've done, and of course, that's not a good thing to do. But if you were to do it, you'd find that some have done some things, and you'd go like, oh, my goodness. But the grace of God has come forth and fallen on all of us, right? And we've all come to the place in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's touched our hearts, and we've turned our lives over to him. And to those of you out there that are feeling like you're just too far gone, you know, just a little personal story. I remember my mom was in the hospital dying. And of course, this is back in 1981, approximately. She ended up dying in 82 at the very beginning of the year. And I remember I was witnessing to her and was very concerned for her. And her constant reply was, you know, I'm not good enough. That's what she felt. And I would tell you today, if you feel that way, there's nobody good enough. You'll never be good enough. But you know what? Jesus is good enough. And he wants you to come to him. So come to him. And what a beautiful message he's giving us here in Isaiah. That the comfort when you realize that God will accept anyone that comes to him. That all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, when he says now, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, the name Jeshurun means upright one. upright one. So it's used here as a contrast to the name of Jacob. So even as Israel is in the few lines before, it's used as a contrast to Jacob. So we're seeing sort of the good cop, bad cop, if you will, kind of the before and after of his life. Now notice also that in verse 1, he says, "Who formed you in the womb, he will help you." So, you know, many have felt that their lives are a waste. And I think we've all felt like that at some point. Like, it's just, God, why did you even let me be born? Because this is not working out well. You know, I mean, I can't seem to keep a relationship together, if that's the problem. Or maybe, you know, maybe you're just not as pretty by the world's standards as you wish you were. And maybe you have difficulty in different areas. Perhaps maybe you have a physical disability. And things in your life, is in your mind, you might feel like, well, it hasn't turned out well for me. That you really have no purpose in your life. Well, God is saying that he wants you to reach out to him. God's saying, reach out to me, and I will help you. This is what he's saying here. And I have a purpose for your life. If you'll just reach out to me, you'll find what you're looking for. Notice what he continues on when he says. He says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. You know, water in the Bible, as is oil as well, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us for anybody who is thirsty. He says he'll pour out on him who is thirsty. And I'd ask you tonight, are you thirsty for the Holy Spirit? Are you thirsty for the things of God? I hope you are tonight. I hope you're thirsty for God to pour out his Spirit on you. You know that God just doesn't want to give you a little drip. Right? We're so happy with just getting a little taste. We want to see something. But you know, God says, I want to flood you with my Holy Spirit. How much of the Holy Spirit do you want? I want it all. I wish I wanted more. And you can have as much as you want. It's kind of a freaky thought, isn't it? You could have as much of God as you want. How much do you want? All you have to do is ask and pray that he'll give you more. He'll give you more. That's what he says here. Let's look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Think about that for a second. He says, thus says the Lord, that's Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now here, we get a hint, if not an outright picture of the Trinity, do we not? Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his Redeemer. Who's our Redeemer? It's Jesus Christ, our Goel in the Hebrew language. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is literally the God of the armies. Yahweh of the armies. Interesting. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is interesting to me because it's Yahweh saying of himself, I am the first and I am the last. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. And when I saw him, this is the vision of John, when he gets a vision of the risen Jesus, he says, oh, I saw him and I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Isn't that interesting? The same terminology that's used of God the Father is also used of Jesus Christ. Well, mark this verse in your Bible and kind of keep it, make a little memory note there that when, you know, you get the knock on the door that they want to tell you about Jehovah of the Watchtower. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Of course, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And this is a great verse that you can share. This is also a great verse to share with your Mormon friends, because he says, besides me, there is no God. Now, Mormon theology teaches that all of us potentially will become gods, and that there are millions of gods. There's an infinite amount of gods in their theology. And of course, that's not the case. God alone, and God would know that besides him, there is no God. There is no God. Interesting. Let's carry on. Verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The psalmist would say, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Of course, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul called Jesus the rock that followed them, you know, through the wilderness. Interesting picture there. Well, you know, the more you learn about this book here, the Holy Bible, our Bibles, and I pray that when you come to church, you know, I know we like to use our phones and our apps and things like that, but there's something wonderful to me about the book. I pray you'll get used to reading the book, because you can write in this thing, you know, and then when it's all written up and it gets old, you can buy a new one and just start all over again, you know, and that's what I love doing. I've done that several times, and I pray that you would love the book. And the, you know, they say that the thing that a pastor loves to hear most is the pages of the Bible's turning in the pews, that you're reading this book. The more you learn about the Bible, the more you learn about God's plan, the more amazed you'll be. I'll promise you that. And God alone, he's saying here, calls all these things before they happen. You know, there's no other God. There's no other anything that can do that. And of course, God dwells outside our realm of time. And he has no constraints in that way. Right? So we look at these things and like, I don't understand how this is going to work out or whatever. Well, it's not a problem for him, because he sees it all as all done already. It's an amazing thing, the God we serve. He is God. He is God. And these chapters are going to really point that out in a really strong way. Now, Isaiah, now as we carry on, is going to point out again the foolishness of idolatry. And he's quite eloquent as he points this out. So look along with me. In verse 9, he says, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. In other words, not going to do them any good. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits them nothing? God's sort of saying, you know, why would you be praying to like a little statue? It's not gonna, you know, it's not going to do anything. Verse 11, surely all his companions would be ashamed. All the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Speaking of those that worship idols, he goes saying that one day all these will be ashamed as they stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, trying to explain their crazy ideas. Yeah. Can you imagine the scientists of today, these supposed smart men, going to God and saying, you don't exist because the evolutionary theory says that you can't. It started from nothing and it will continue on as nothing. It's just, it's foolishness, really. It's foolishness. They know it's foolishness. Verse 12, the blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. In other words, he's making an idol that he prays to for his needs, and yet, if he gets hungry and needs to drink, he can't just pray to the idol. He knows he's got to go get food and get water to drink. The idol can't provide that for him. Verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule, he marks it out with chalk. We can picture Pastor Todd in his workshop there, drawing out a little plan, making his thing in his garage, right? He marks it out. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. And he makes it into the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He wants to make it all pretty, right? He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. And he roasts a roast and he's satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm." How lovely, right? I've seen the fire. And verse 17, now look at this. It seems God, he's sort of mocking somebody that would do this. Hey, one piece of wood, you're using it to make yourself warm and heat your food. But look what you do with the other half of the log. The rest of it, he makes it into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it. And he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isn't that amazing? It sounds so odd to us today. And of course, Isaiah is going to continue to pound this point through the rest of the book. And we've seen this a bunch of times. But even today, you know, we're not making little gods out of, out of pine or fashioning them in our garages, you know, that we would worship them in our house. But today, we're a little more sophisticated than that. But we're still doing the same thing. So today, men are fashioning AI gods, great computers that are programmed by men. There's a show that I'm watching now that's a sci-fi type of show, and part of the story is that they've created these guys got together and they didn't like the way the world was going, so they created a god, this gigantic computer thing. And this mind that would be able to tell them what's going to happen and predict things. Well, this is exactly what's going on in the world today. Now, if you got the handout online today, I have sent you an article that's all about this topic. And I want to pick out a little portion of the article and read it to you. And if you go down in the article about a quarter of the way, it's titled "The Church of AI" or "The Church of Artificial Intelligence." And it says, an even greater analogy comes into existence when considering the vast network of all the computing systems ever built. They can be regarded as a hyper-intelligent being or a god, if you will. With this in mind, Anthony Lewandowski started the Church of Artificial Intelligence named the Way of the Future, or WOTF. Now, you can look this up later, if you want, Google it, WOTF, and you can read all about this. This guy actually formed a religious organization. WOTF's main focus revolves around the realization, acceptance, and worship of a godhead based on artificial intelligence developed through computer hardware and software. The church emphasizes not to be affiliated with any company. Rather, it operates as an open source movement that allows everyone to contribute to the creation of the most intelligent being ever. Now, is that not incredible that you got some apparently fairly intelligent people creating a god to worship? It's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. He goes on, Lewandowski stresses the importance to work on this god. That in and of itself is sort of a scandalous statement, right? That you're going to work on God? Oh, that's interesting. As a so-called transition will herald an epoch in which a hyper-intelligent being, hint, it's not the human being, will be in charge of the world. This intelligent being will sense the world through the internet as its nervous center, knowing everything that is happening anytime anywhere. Lewandowski converts the creepiness of this idea into the emergence of his AI church. In order for the transition to take place in a serene way, an initiative like WOTF would be urgent to gain more control over this procedure. Absolutely amazing. This stuff is happening today. Now, this should alarm you, because when we look at the book of Revelation, we see that the image of the beast comes to life, and it appears to be a sort of a sentient type of AI, that the beast is able to give life and breath to this sort of machine image. So that's something that's in the future, but I would tell you too, that's something that they can actually do today. And there's lots of information on that on the internet if you have time to look it up. We continue in verse 16 of chapter 44. He burns, speaking still about the idea of idolatry, he burns half of it in the fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Oh, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes it into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Can you imagine that? Verse 18, "They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." Now, he's saying here that God has given them over to their idea. Okay, you want to worship this? Then I'm going to close you. I'm going to close you off to the truth, and you're just going to go that way. That's the way you're going to be. This is the very idea behind the hardening of the heart of someone like Pharaoh. When we read that, that is that God is allowing them to just continue to go down the road of their own opinion. At some point, God will let you go. That's a scary thing to believe. So, God will let you believe a lie. Bible actually uses that terminology, to believe the lie, right? So when someone is so far gone, there is a point of no return. Now, we don't know where that time is, but the same sun, you know, as they say, that softens the wax, it'll also harden the clay, in a sense. So we know that God, when we're open to his word, that he can soften our hearts and open us up so that we can receive the message. But those that are hardened to him, there is at some point when they just, there's no going back, which is a scary thought. Verse 19, "And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire." It seems silly to us. "Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. What a scary thought. "Nor is there," "nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Interesting. Now, Isaiah now continues and moves off the idolatry thing to worship the true God. Verse 21, he says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me." This would be an important verse to underline in your Bible. "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me," because there are many within the Christian church, you know, and whether they're real believers, I don't know. But there are many, many who believe that God has replaced Israel with the church. It's called replacement theology. Another thing you could look up, check out, called replacement theology. This is a lie. This is not true. God says quite plainly here in Isaiah, "O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." And of course, we know in Romans chapters 10 and 11 that God spends a lot of time talking about how God has not forgotten Israel. verse 22 now. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, speaking to Israel. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorifies himself in Israel. He continues, verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and that drives the diviners mad. You know, you think of the supposed great minds, and you know, and they're breaking their heads open trying to figure out what's going on. Well, God is doing these things. And even Hulk Hogan, you know, God has probably had his head busted open a million times, can see that it's God's hand here working, right? He frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives, you could say frustrates the signs of CNN. Maybe you could say that. Maybe that might be something. And drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. You know, I was downloading a article today, but because of, I don't know if you all have experienced this lately, but the internet is just painfully slow right now. I think it's because everybody is on it, but I wasn't able to get the article, but some of the things I could tell you about, they think of all the scientific facts that we were taught as children and that we're still teaching our children today that are absolutely falsehoods. You know, and many of those things, absolutely not true. The main one of those being evolution. We absolutely know without a doubt that it's not true. The reason why it's taught is because it's untenable for them to think that they're accountable to a holy God. That's the only reason. They'll tell you, well, I just can't believe in God. So I'll believe in nothing, you know. Absolutely amazing. So many other things. We were taught about the planets in the solar system, yet now there's reports coming out that there aren't just nine. Of course, now we're thinking there's eight, right, because they took Pluto out. But now they're thinking there's something like 13, because they're finding all these extra, what are called exoplanets out in the universe. We've been told that the universe is so many trillions of years old or billions of years old, and yet every time you look, it's older than that, you know. And so the truth is something that whatever it is for today. But you know that God's word is true all the time. That if you want to find real truth, you can go to his word and count on it that what he says in here is true. Whether you understand it or not at this point doesn't really matter. It is true. It is true, and God proves himself to be true. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. And you know, we're reading this some 2,700 years after the fact, after it was written. But you know, to these people, this would have sounded like, what are you talking about, Isaiah? Because they would continue to be inhabited for another 100 years or so. And there was sin and issues like that, but it wasn't like there was nobody there. And here he is talking about that it's going to be inhabited again. Jerusalem, you know, would be taken down in approximately 100 years or so when the Babylonians would come and take them into captivity. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar would just level Jerusalem. But perhaps here we see God's plan to, not for the people of that time, but to encourage future generations of Jews that would end up going into captivity and then would be encouraged to see that, in fact, God's plan is to have them come back to their homeland after their 70 years there would be done. Now, as we continue in this chapter, we're going to change gears a little bit. We get to some really exciting prophetic stuff. And this is going to begin at verse 27 and following into chapter 45. And some of these, as I mentioned earlier, are so profoundly specific that an unbeliever would have to admit that that there's something supernatural going on here. Absolutely amazing. Because here God is going to call out Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. We also call him Cyrus the Great by name. And tell him what is going to happen some 200 years before he is ever born. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine that? He is used by God, Cyrus is, that is, to overthrow Babylon. Of course, Babylon the Great, an unbelievable city, and continued to be an unbelievable city even with the Persians. After they take down the Babylonians, they set up Babylon as a second sort of capital for them there, because that city was just unbelievably incredible. And, of course, Cyrus was not just going to overthrow Babylon, but he is going to begin the rebuilding process of the temple itself in Jerusalem. An absolutely amazing story. So with that all being said, I've got a video that's going to give you a little more information on Cyrus in the Bible. And this video lasts for about 10 minutes. So let's go ahead and cue that up, and we can begin that now.
The British Museum in London, exhibited in room 52 in the section covering the history of ancient Iran, is a small barrel-shaped clay cylinder inscribed in cuneiform writing. An exact replica is also displayed on the second floor of the United Nations Assembly Building in New York. The original object is one of the most important archaeological finds associated with the empires of the ancient world, an artifact named after and attributed to the exploits of a man known to Iranians as Quresh I Borzog, or in English, Cyrus the Great. This object is known as the Cyrus Cylinder, and it declares the victories of the celebrated king of ancient Persia and founder of the Achaemenid dynasty, Cyrus II, who between 559 and 530 BC ruled over the greatest empire the world had seen. Not only does this object represent one of the most important archaeological treasures of the history of the ancient world, but it stands as an amazing verification that the Bible is the inspired word of Almighty God. The Bible makes specific reference to Cyrus as the conqueror of Babylon and identified him as God's chosen instrument in the liberation of the people of Judah from captivity in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. The temple previously destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. However, the Bible does not merely record what Cyrus accomplished during his lifetime, it actually predicted the major details of his life and accomplishments almost 200 years before he was even born. An amazing demonstration of God's omniscience, his declared foreknowledge. Only the true and almighty God can do such things. This presentation provides a summary of the life and exploits of Cyrus and details the events foretold beforehand through the prophet Isaiah concerning God's purpose through Cyrus, who was nominated as God's servant well before he was even born. Furthermore, all of this would be accomplished even though Cyrus himself never knew God. This is one of the most dramatic and incredible fulfillments of Bible prophecy. The exact year of the birth of Cyrus the Great is not known with absolute certainty. Some historians have determined that he was born around 600 to 599 BC, whilst others date his birth around 576 to 575 BC. Although a number of legendary accounts of his early life have been made, little verifiable evidence is known of his early years. But we do know that his reign lasted 30 years, starting in 559 BC. He built his empire by first conquering the Median Empire, then the Lydian Empire, and eventually the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The prophet Daniel's vision of the four beasts, which represent four great Gentile empires that would dominate the known world and especially rule over Judah, is recorded in Daniel chapter 7. With a parallel account of the four empires represented in Daniel chapter 2, as the great image of a man being composed of different metals. The first beast of Daniel 7, which was seen in vision as a lion with eagle's wings, represents the Neo-Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar II. Having gained independence from the Assyrian Empire in 626 BC, Babylonia started to exert increasing influence, and after the fall of Assyria in 612 BC, the Neo-Babylonian Empire emerged to become the first great world empire under the rule of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar II. This empire came to the height of its power under Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned for a period of 44 years, during which time three main incursions were made into the southern kingdom of Judah, starting in 605 to 604 BC and culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in 586 BC. The second beast seen by Daniel was a bear raised on one side and having three ribs in its mouth. The three ribs represent the three major kingdoms Cyrus the Great overthrew to come to the height of his power, namely the Medes, Lydians, and Babylonians. Cyrus elevated the Persian section of the dual Medo-Persian Empire to its dominant status, symbolized by the bear being raised on one side. During his reign, Cyrus led an expedition into Central Asia, resulting in major campaigns that were described as having brought into subjection every nation without exception. However, Cyrus did not venture into Egypt, as he died in battle fighting the Massagete along the Sir Daria in December 530 BC. He was succeeded by his son Cambyses II, who managed to add to the empire by conquering Egypt, Nubia, and Cyrenaica during his short rule. Isaiah prophesied between 759 and 699 BC. Inspired by the Almighty God of the Bible, he prophesied around 740 BC concerning the future fall of Babylon, which was to find fulfillment around 200 years later in 539 BC, under the leadership of Cyrus the Persian. At the time of his prophecy, the Assyrians were in power and Babylon had not yet risen to its position of dominion. We read in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate." And in verse 5, "Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms." Thus the Lord God pronounced through his prophet the demise of Babylon, well in advance of its fulfillment. However, the story of how Cyrus was called by God to execute judgment upon Babylon, to act as an instrument of God's predetermined will, has yet many more amazing details declared beforehand by the God of the Bible. We read in Isaiah 44, verses 24 through to 28. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. The words of Isaiah's prophecies declared specific, predetermined details. Details that included the raising up of the decayed places, the cities of Judah being built, Jerusalem being inhabited, the drying up of the rivers, and God's call to Cyrus to be his shepherd, declaring that he would build Jerusalem, and through him the foundation of the temple would be laid. All of these details are truly amazing, seeing they were spoken at a time when Judah had not yet been invaded by any foreign armies, Jerusalem and the temple had not been destroyed, and Cyrus, king of Persia, had not yet even been born. To Iranians as Koresh Ibors.
About another minute. Okay, all right. Well, excellent. I hope you enjoy that. I find those things really interesting. There's a lot more, though, than just that. So, you know, in our modern day, you know, Cyrus, you know, we've maybe heard the name. It's like Alexander the Great. We're kind of vaguely familiar hearing the name, but there's a lot of interesting things. Now, there's something in our lives that you should be aware of, and that was that Donald Trump actually moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. Of course, this happened a year or two ago, and this created a gigantic uproar amongst everybody, except for Israel was very excited about it. And, you know, they were calling Trump, I don't know if you're aware of this, but they were calling Trump and comparing him to Cyrus, and it was Trump, they would have a picture of Trump on this coin, and Cyrus the Great on the other side, as Trump was called sort of the modern-day Cyrus. So very interesting how this all sort of comes into play. Well, to give you a little bit more background into Cyrus and what was going on, we need to remember, and the video spoke a little bit about this, but remember that Daniel's prophecy in chapters 2 and verse 7 and his vision of the of the image, and then the one of all the beasts that he showed him, their visions of the Gentile world empires that would be in control for periods of time. And of course, the first one would have been Babylon, but the second one would be the Medo-Persian empire. And this is where Cyrus comes in. Cyrus is of both Persian and Mede background, because his mother was a Mede. His father was the Persian. When he came into power, Cyrus then conquered the Mede side of the whole thing, Media. And it's interesting here in Isaiah is the detail that is giving into how Babylon would be taken. So God does something very interesting here. And really, the only thing you could liken it to would be the crucifixion of Christ. In all those little minute details are put in there and just about how it went. Before we get into that, it's important that you understand what Babylon was like. Babylon was a double-walled city with a moat. The walls of Babylon were 315 feet high, and nearly 90 feet across. These things were gigantic. That's a football field high. Think about that. In that day and age. And there's two of them. Absolutely amazing. They say the ancient historians say that they would run chariot races along the top of the wall, six wide. That's pretty big wall, would you not say? And other interesting thing about Babylon was it had a moat around it that was fed by a series of canals. The city itself was fed by the Euphrates River, which ran right through the middle of it, through the walls, as a matter of fact. And so they had a constant supply of water. So if you could get through the walls, or if you were going to siege Babylon, it would be kind of useless because they got a river, you know, and it would be tough. So it was thought of as an impregnable city. And so the way it went down, and this is very brief, Cyrus had just, you know, he was taking over all these cities. He's coming down toward Babylon, and he's taken the next city up the Euphrates from them, and gained control of the river. And the river had canals that were going off of it that were fed by the Euphrates. And ultimately, what Cyrus did was that they diverted the Euphrates River into the canals, which lowered the water level in the moats so that they were up to about like knee high so that the soldiers could go through. Now, the other interesting thing here is that and they don't really understand why this happened, and perhaps it was because they considered the city so impregnable, they just didn't care. Belshazzar, and we'll talk about him in a minute, was an unfortunate king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was throwing a big party on the night that it fell. Well, they didn't lock the gates for one reason or another. Perhaps it was an inside job. They had people in there that had left them unlocked, but they were not locked. And God speaks to all this specifically in the record here of Isaiah. So in Daniel chapter 5, and I encourage you to read this. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to review with you what happened in Daniel chapter 5. So King Belshazzar is putting on a big party, and he is invited 1,000 people to come, and he's feeling pretty good about himself, and he says, let's go grab the vessels from the temple of God, and we'll drink wine out of these golden vessels that came out of the temple of Solomon. And so he's having this big party, and all of a sudden the appearance of a man's fingers appear against the wall. This had to be really freaky, right? And there's writing on the wall. And you might remember it says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And, of course, no one can read this writing. And it's interesting that it's very specific in your Bible without going in there. But it says that it freaked out Belshazzar so much that he soils himself. And if you look at the language, you'll see that very clearly. That, too, is prophesied in Isaiah as well. Very interesting. So they bring in Daniel, and Daniel's an old man, probably in his 90s at this point, to interpret what's going on. And, of course, he does interpret it, and basically says, you know, that the end of your time has come, that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and tonight your kingdom is going to be divided. And that was what the prophecy was. It was written on the wall. And, of course, later that night, the Medo-Persian army comes in and takes Babylon without even a commotion. Belshazzar is killed, but most of the city doesn't even know about it for a couple of months, because the type of king that Cyrus was is that he kept all the regular ceremonies and things that a culture would have. So the regular people really wouldn't even have known what was going on. Well, let's continue on in the prophecy, and we'll have a few more comments about this. Verse 27, he says, who says, God, speaking about himself, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Well, of course, this is the first clue of how it's going to go down, because this is speaking of the diversion of the waters, lowering the level there so that they could get in. And verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, here in verse 28, it explains the origins of what many call Cyrus as the first humanitarian in ancient times. And in the video, you saw this cylinder stone. They started off the video with this cylinder with the cuneiform writing on it. And on that, Cyrus has recorded on there how he treated the Jews and the other captives of Babylon. And what Cyrus did was he would desire that all the peoples would go back to their own lands. Very different than the Babylonians' idea. And just allow them to go back and live at peace. That was what Cyrus did. Interesting. And also very interesting, Cyrus didn't just allow the Jews to practice their religion. You know, it'd be one thing if they said, come in, you can just be Jews here. He actually released them from the captivity, and then he loaded them up with all kinds of money and treasures and gave them letters of endorsements and sent them home to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? And God foretold all this. Well, part of this, though, this was what his policy was anyway, but this could have been spurred on by the fact, because it's believed that Daniel himself, Daniel the prophet, was the one who read these Isaiah scriptures to King Cyrus and made him aware of what it was saying. Very, very interesting. Well, we're going to just hit the first five verses of chapter 45. And remember, you know, that chapter breaks, they're man-made. This wasn't in the original. There is no 44 or 45. It's just where they chose to do it. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Now, that's an interesting, who else is called this anointed? Of course, Jesus, right? The anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. Now, this is the idiom here that I was talking about. It's an idiom for soiling yourself in polite language. And this is the same thing that you'll find in Daniel chapter 5. In regard to Belshazzar. He continues to open before him the double doors, speaking of the double doors of the wall, so that the gates will not be shut. Very, very interesting. So this is a direct allusion to the gates of Babylon. Verse 2, he says, I will go before you. Speaking, God speaking, he's prophesying to Cyrus now. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. Again, speaking of Babylon. And cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know, in other words, that you, Cyrus, may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob's, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Well, these are just incredible, specific prophecies about Cyrus. But you know, in closing, I would just tell you that, you know, that God has also written your name, if you'll just believe in Jesus. Your name is written in heaven too. Before the foundation of the earth, if you will just bow your knee to him now and confess that Jesus is Lord and ask him to be your Savior, you'll then be born again and be part of his church, his holy bride, his family, and we would gladly welcome you in. So would you pray with me tonight? Your Father, for those of you who don't know you yet, Lord, I pray this prayer on their behalf. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Father, I know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I recognize that Jesus came to save me. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me, make me new. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. If you prayed that prayer today, please let us know. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.